Exodus 3, verse 1. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a surprise encounter with someone who just totally overwhelms you, where you're just going about your normal business, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes someone who is just bigger than life. Well, I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine was playing basketball down at Main Beach in Laguna Beach. And if you guys are familiar with Main Beach, the court's right there, the right along Coast Highway. And it's usually a pretty good place to play. There's, at least there used to be, really good players that would go down there and so forth. But one day a friend of mine was down there, and as he's playing, a limousine driving along stops right next to the courts. And out of the courts comes Michael Jordan. And this is in the early 90s. And so everybody, of course, just like stops, because, I mean, Michael Jordan's pretty recognizable, number one. But number two, Michael Jordan's Michael Jordan. And these are basketball players, so Michael Jordan is Michael Jordan. And so in any case, he gets out and he just starts playing with these guys. And apparently he was just on his way from the airport, and he was going down to the Ritz-Carlton, and he decided to stop off and play. And for my buddy, he was just absolutely beside himself with this experience. And, of course, it's funny because I was a valet parker at the Ritz-Carlton at the time. So Michael Jordan ended up coming to the Ritz. But my friend was there on the basketball court with him. And this experience for him, being such a basketball crazed nut that he was just almost too much for him. Well, for as wild as that encounter was, for as amazing and sort of out of the blue as being on a basketball court, essentially playground, and out comes Michael Jordan, it was nothing compared to what Moses experienced here in our text. As after 40 years of living in Midian, out in the wilderness, 40 years since he's left that whole Prince of Egypt thing behind and now started a family and everything. I mean, it's been 40 years. I mean, it's like everything is in the rearview mirror. After all of that, he has this amazing, completely unexpected encounter with God. And in doing so, we get a very powerful picture of what it's like to encounter him. And not only what it's like to encounter him, but also what it takes to enter into his presence. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And so I've entitled this message, Encountering God. And this morning I'd like to have us look at the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 3. And so if I could ask you to please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Excuse me. I thought that was water. That's something else. No, it's not that. It's not that something else. But it's flavored, so I... Well, can we pause the CD and restart? Okay, I'll start from the beginning. Let's hear the word of the Lord and not my comments about water. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, this morning, as we are gathered together, I pray that you would please allow us to encounter you. We know, God, that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, that you are here among us as our worship leader, and that you, by your Spirit, are present here at your table. So, God, we know you are here with us. By faith, we believe this. And this morning, I pray, as you are here at work through the means of grace, the preaching and the communion, that as well, Father, you might, by your Spirit, allow us to encounter you in an even greater way. So that, God, as we step into Moses' encounter with you, that it might grip us and we might see things that he saw in a way that perhaps we know, but we need to see again. And so, Father, please do these things. Please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, the whole idea of encountering God is a very romanticized idea in a lot of our minds. I think for a lot of us, when we think about encountering God, we kind of think about it in the sense of, this starstruck, eyes wide open, sort of, giddy feeling in God's presence. Kind of like some of those girls who were at the One Direction concert last night, all those teenage girls all giddy in the presence of these amazing, celebrity personalities. But the reality is, though God is infinitely greater, so much greater than anyone or anything we could ever encounter in this life, that's not the way encountering God looks like in Scripture. It never does. It's never this, sort of flippant encounter, kind of like, this coming into the presence of a celebrity mentality. Because the way that God presents himself in Scripture isn't celebrity-like. God is so often portrayed, sadly, in church, but certainly in the world, as being very harmless. He's presented as being very safe. So that coming into his presence is something that is a very casual thing. Something that is just like coming into the presence of some Michael Jordan-like type guy. But that's not the way it is. And we see that here with Moses. And we see it in his encounter with God. Now, this encounter, it starts to unfold in a very sort of nonchalant, nondescript, ordinary way. We're told in verse 1 that Moses was out on the west side of the wilderness. He's now, you know, likely some distance away from home, and he's tending to his father-in-law's flock. Now, his father-in-law, just as a side note, is here referred to as Jethro. And if you were paying attention, you'll know that when we were introduced to him in the last chapter, his name was Reuel. Now, the reason why he's called Jethro here, at least the most likely reason for that, is because Jethro itself can oftentimes be used of in the sense of a title, as it literally means His Excellency. And as we're told, Jethro was a priest there in Midian. And so it would have been very normal for him to be referred to by this title, His Excellency. But in any case, Moses is out on the other side of the desert, and he's got his father-in-law, Jethro's flock, with him. And he's tending this flock when he notices something very bizarre. He notices that there is a bush, a shrub. And in the midst of this shrub, there's a fire. Now, that in and of itself isn't something that is too out of the ordinary. The desert heat and the dryness and so forth, a lot of things could spark that. But the crazy thing is that the bush isn't being burned. It's not being consumed. And so that of course, gets Moses' attention. So he walks over to the bush to explore it. And as he does so, he hears a voice call out from the bush saying, "Moses, Moses." Now, when Moses hears that, again, we read scripture and we have such the good fortune of being able to read it, kind of knowing the story. But if that's you, you'd be like, "My goodness, have I been in the sun too much?" You know, I mean, it's like I'm hearing things and I'm seeing things. This is wild. But Moses has his wits about himself. And so he says, "Here I am." And then this voice says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, at this, Moses still doesn't know who's talking to him. This voice has not revealed himself to Moses. So he has this command to stop and take off the shoes because the place upon which you're standing is holy ground. But then out of the bush, he hears these words, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And so suddenly, Moses knows that he's not crazy. And he knows who this voice belongs to. It belongs to the God whom he was raised knowing, the God of his ancestors and the God of his father, the God of Jethro. This is who was talking to him. And in realizing that, in getting this revelation, you'll notice what Moses immediately does. Immediately. He hides his face in his hands. Right away. Just, oh my goodness. And what we have here then is an encounter with God. An encounter that's certainly very unusual. But this is an encounter with God, and every encounter with God intends to communicate to us something about God, every encounter with God. And so, for example, if you think back to the very first encounter that man has with God after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God came and walked amidst the garden, summoned Adam to himself. And in doing so, we learn something about God in this encounter. And what we learn primarily, among many other things, certainly as the account goes on, is we learn of his grace. that right away God doesn't consume these rebels who had broken his very explicit command, but instead what he does is he promises them a savior. So right away from that encounter, we are right away, right out of the gate, we are learning something of God. That he is a God who is full of grace. And every encounter with God is showing us something about him. And of course, this culminates then in the incarnation. As in the incarnation, we have God among us now. And in that encounter with God, John tells us that he has made himself known to us. He has literally exegeted him to us. He's made it so that now we have the most full and complete and proper interpretation of who God is and what he is like. That's what we have in this 33-year encounter with Jesus Christ on earth. And so this encounter is communicating something to us about God, something fundamental that Moses would need to know and Israel would need to know as Moses sets out on this whole deliverance mission. And so what is it communicating to us about God? Well, there are a number of things that are sort of on the periphery of this encounter, things that aren't necessarily central to it, but things that are certainly on the periphery, things such as his eternity, his power, his self-sufficiency, things that are seen in this burning yet not being consumed bush, and things that become much more prominent in God's self-disclosure of his name later on in this section when he calls himself I Am Yahweh. But for now, there are a couple of things that are central to this encounter. And foremost among them is God's holiness. Foremost among them is his holiness. And we see this all throughout verses 1-6. But before we sort of dive into it and see everywhere this is found, it's important that we understand what holiness is. Because for us, I think, oftentimes when we think of holiness, we think of it solely in moral categories, don't we? We almost think of it as synonymous with righteousness. But the reality is, while righteousness is certainly a part of holiness in that it contributes to holiness, and there is no holiness without righteousness, holiness is something that is much bigger. Holiness is something that is much broader and much more encompassing than simply righteousness or moral purity. See, the word for holy in Hebrew, the word that's used later in verse 5, is the word kadesh. And this word kadesh literally means apartness or sacredness. It has to do with something that is not common, but is completely other. It's completely other from what is common or what is used for common purposes. And so, for example, we'll see later on in Exodus chapter 12, when God is establishing the Passover with his people on that day when he would bring them out of their bondage and start them on this exodus towards the promised land. At that time, God's laying out this requirement to celebrate this. He tells how the people were to gather together at set times in order to observe the Passover. And the Passover, as you know, foreshadows the Lord's Supper. But in any case, we'll see in Exodus 12 that he calls those gatherings when they're celebrating this sacrament a holy assembly. Meaning this isn't just kind of a get together. It's not we're just sort of gathering ourselves together and just hanging out and it's just, you know, casual, common, like every other time we get together. But he's saying this is a holy assembly. This gathering is different from other gatherings. This gathering is set apart from other gatherings. This gathering is sacred. as opposed to other gatherings. And we see the way this word is used throughout Exodus in this sense. In Exodus 20, the Sabbath is a holy day. It's a holy day. It's a day that's not common. It's not like the other six. It's a day that's set apart. It's a day that's sacred. And that day is to be regarded as such. It's not to be regarded as any other day. So they're just kind of, you know, just changeable. You can exchange one for the other. But it's set apart from the rest of the week, that day, just as that day was set apart from the rest of the creation week. And then again, we'll see it used throughout Exodus 26 through 40, where it's used almost 50 times just in those chapters, this word Kadesh, to refer to the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and the dressings and the vessels and the priestly garments and the offerings that would be sacrificed there. All of these things are spoken of as being holy, because what he's saying is that place is set apart from other places. Those vessels are set apart from them. You can't just go, you know, take that chalice and walk over here and have a glass of water in it. It's set apart from common purposes. All of those things, that sheep that's being slaughtered, it's set apart from the rest of them. Everything that is being used there, everything that is associated with it is sacred. It's other. It's set apart. It's not common. And thus for our part, and there are real implications to this for us, for our part, as we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, God calls us to be holy, right? And so think about that. Think about what that means. And what it means is that God has set us apart for a sacred purpose. A purpose that's just much bigger than you or me. But he set us apart from common purposes. And instead, he has set us apart so that we would be used totally for his glory. And that's what it means. And of course, righteousness, or living a morally pure life, is a big part of that. That's a display of our otherness, of the fact that we have been set apart by God for a purpose that isn't just to fulfill our own fleshliness. But again, holiness is so much bigger, because it envelops every single part of my life. Everything is set apart, not just my moral life, but everything. And that's holiness. That's holiness. And so in light of that, when we speak of God's holiness, which is what this has to do with here, we are, in the most comprehensive sense of the word, we are speaking of his otherness. His otherness. We're speaking of the fact that he is completely set apart, and not spatially like he's distant, but ontologically, in a sense of being. God is completely set apart from everyone and everything everywhere, in that he's the creator and everything and everyone else is creation. He is a being who's eternal and radiant and glorious and omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. I mean, there is no one who is like him anywhere. That's his holiness. And that's why we see in Scripture, in places like 2 Samuel 2, when Hannah has just, you know, gotten Samuel and she's giving him to the Lord, and she breaks out in this song. She says, "There is no one who is holy like the Lord. There's no one who's like him. No one. No one. He's so totally other. So totally set apart. There is no one like the Lord." And it's that reality that drives this whole encounter. And thus, right from the get-go, we see this. As God manifests himself, his presence, in a flame of fire. As we know, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that fire so often symbolizes the presence of God. I mean, you think as soon as he takes them out, you know, of their captivity, how is it that he leads them? How is it that they know that God is with them? Well, there's a cloud by day and there's a pillar of fire by night. That is the manifestation of his prayer that says, God is with me. We see this then if we go way into the future. We see this at Pentecost. How is the reality that we as his people are now the temple of the Holy Spirit in whom God dwells? How is that reality just expressed so that it's known to those 120 in that upper room? It's the tongues of fire. Remember the fire resting upon each and every one of them. You are now the place, the temple in which God dwells. And so fire, having that purifying element to it, that reality that fire is something that you can't get close to. You can't. It's set apart. It's other. All of that symbolizing God's presence. And thus, right off the get-go, this is the reality of his holiness is expressed through this manifestation of him as this constant fire that is burning. And likewise, when Moses comes near to the bush, what does God say? He says, do not come near. He tells him right away to stay back. And he doesn't say that because he doesn't like Moses. I mean, he'd been in the wilderness for a while, but it's not because he didn't take a shower. But he tells him to stay back, to not come near, because what he was doing is he was separating himself from Moses in order to emphasize the gap that exists between the divine and the human. I'm other than you. You don't just come near when you want, the way you want. I'm calling you, but you stay right there. And this is further seen, this holiness, when God tells him that he's standing on holy ground. He tells him he's standing in a place and unlike any other place. He's standing in a place that's not common. It's not like the rest of the earth. And why? Because God is there. And we know God is omnipresent. God is in every place. But we see in Scripture that God also localizes his presence. So his presence dwells in a special way in the tabernacle and in the temple and in other places, in the assembly here. He dwells in special places in that way. You see, that place is not like any other place. And him being told to take off his shoes further symbolize that. This isn't a place he just traipses around in. But this is a holy place. This is a sacred place. And taking off the shoes in that culture then and still is today, a sign of respect. It's saying, I'm now in a special place. I take off my shoes when I go into someone's house. It's saying, you know, I view this as a special place. You just traipse through there. Saying something very different. And ultimately, so all of this is displaying the holiness, God's holiness. And ultimately, Moses understood all of this. He got the message of his holiness. And thus we find him in verse 6 immediately, hands in the face. Immediately. He realized how totally other God is. And it terrified him to be in his presence. You see, everything here in the initial moments of this encounter, verses 1 through 6, everything here are speaking of God's holiness. As a matter of fact, this is the very first time, verse 5 in Exodus 3, the first time in Scripture when the word holy, kadesh, is used in relation to God. The first time. Because suddenly it's saying, here's all this other stuff that's going on in the world. Now suddenly, one who is completely other is now in our midst. One who is totally set apart. And so from the get-go, this account is about encountering a holy God. But seeing that raises a problem. And it's a problem for us. And the problem lies in the fact that God, on the one hand, is so totally other, so totally sacred, so totally other. That's him. And on the other hand is us. who are totally unholy. And that's a big problem. Because Scripture tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. They're too pure to look on evil. You just can't do it. And at the same time, because of the corruption in us, we can't look upon His holiness. So there's this massive problem that sinful humanity is confronted with, where we were made to be in God's presence and to gaze upon God and all of His glorious holiness. But we've fallen into sin. And in that sinful condition, it's no longer safe for us to come into the presence of a holy God. And that's something Moses understood, thus the face in the hands. He did it because he knew how unsafe it was for him to be in the presence of what really was unmediated holiness. It was mediated by the sense that God manifest in a flame, but it was just him and God right there. And yet the reality is that's what every single person will experience when they stand before the judgment seat of God. Every single person will experience that. And I know for us, we think of it as being a very distant thing. And because we're so experiential, it doesn't resonate with us and hit home with us the way that it should. But it's a reality. It doesn't change things. Just because I can't see it and touch it and feel it doesn't mean that it's not there waiting. It is waiting. And the reality is, every one of us are going to be at some point in time standing before His presence. And unless you are holy, you will be cast out from His presence. And so the question is, how can we be made holy? How can we be changed to such a degree that rather than being terrified and expelled from His presence forever in hell, we instead rejoice and are welcomed into His presence forever in heaven? How can that happen? Well, the short answer is, well, we must become holy ourselves. And I think a lot of religions realize that, don't they? They all say we must become holy ourselves. So what do? Oh, man, they beat themselves to death with rituals. Man, they get down low and they pull up hard on their own bootstraps. That's what they do. But the reality is, the only way that we can be made holy is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way that any of us can be made holy. That's the only way that we can be deemed totally righteous and morally pure and without fault and without blemish. It's the only way we can be set apart to such a degree that we can be brought safely into His presence. You see, there is no other way to be made holy, and thus there is no other way to be able to stand and remain in the presence of a holy God. And this encounter is signaling that. It's signaling the need for holiness by revealing to us the holiness of God Himself, and also by revealing to us just how much distance Moses had to keep from this holy God. You see, this is telling us that there needs to be holiness greater than anything we can manufacture on our own. We must share in God's holiness. And the way that we do that is through faith in Christ. And that's the first thing that we experience about God in this encounter, is His holiness. And as I demonstrated, you see it all throughout verses 1 through 6. But there's something else here as well. Something very wonderful and very central that we learn about God in this encounter as well. And that is that God is a God of immeasurable grace. And we see this all throughout verses 7 through 9. As we see God's compassion upon Israel's suffering and his firm commitment to rescue them from bondage and bring them into the promised land, a land that he says is good and broad and flowing with milk and honey. That's what God vows to do. He vows to do good to his people. And notice, there's nothing in the text, nothing here that says his people vowed to do anything for God. There's nothing here. There wasn't like some kind of reward for good behavior and God saying, all right, you know, they've earned it. This is their reward. There wasn't some, you know, contractual agreement. Well, if they do this, then I'll take them out. There's none of that. There's nothing. But instead, all we read of is a God promising to do something for his people that they really needed to have done and that they couldn't do themselves. And in doing it, he doesn't just say, okay, I'll cut them loose from Egypt and, you know, then they're kind of on their own. I hate seeing people suffer like that. You know, go, you're on your own. But we see what he does on top of that. He promises to bring them into a place of amazing abundance. I'm not just going to cut you loose and say you're on your own, you know, okay, that's kind of your shot. It's kind of your get out of jail free card. But it's like he got them out of jail and then he gave them like the best job you could ever have with the greatest pay ever. That's like what he was doing. He cuts them loose, but then he promises to bring them into this land. Broad and good and flowing with milk and honey. And my friends, that's grace. That's grace. See, they didn't earn this. This wasn't a reward. This was just a gift. It was grace. And that display of grace right there. I mean, how can you hear that and not think about how much that parallels our situation and the grace that we've been shown? Because in very like manner, God has done for us what we so desperately needed. We were the captives. We were the children of wrath, held captive by the devil to do his will, as Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy. That was us, captives, slaves, in bondage to sin, to death, to Satan, in bondage to them all. And God, seeing that and knowing that, acted and sent a deliverer from heaven. He sent his only begotten Son to set us free. And in doing so, he didn't just, you know, cut the cord and set us free and give us our get out of jail free card. But he too has promised to bring us into a land of immeasurable abundance. He's promised to do that for us. To bring us into a place that is free from any elements of curse. Free from sickness, free from disease, free from death, free from loss, free from sadness or sorrow or separation, free from all of that. He's promised to do that for every one of us whom he has by grace set free. You see, God hasn't done this as a reward for our good behavior. And I hope you realize that. Heaven is not your reward for good behavior. Heaven is a gift of grace by an exceedingly gracious God who saw you in your need and sent his Spirit to make you alive and make you new, bring you to himself so that you could live not for yourself, but for his glory. And in the end, enjoy that which all of us will enjoy most. And that is God in unmediated in his unmediated presence. That's what he's done. And it's all by grace. Every bit of it, it's all by grace. See, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not once we got our act together, Christ died for us. But it's while we were still sinners. And that's grace. And that's what we see here in Exodus 3. And what I really love about it is that it's set side by side with holiness. You know, so often it's kind of like this either or thing, you know, this tug of war, you know, which one you emphasize, holiness or grace. You know, it's like they're, you know, in opposition to each other, when in reality they form the perfect marriage. They form the perfect marriage. Because God isn't just a God who is so totally set apart that even when he veils his presence in a pillar of fire, he inspires this, you know, sort of hide your face, trembling terror. And at the same time, he's not just a God who is so keen on helping poor sinners that he disregards any sense of sacredness. But he's holy and gracious. He's a God who is totally set apart, yet who still calls us, who still bids us to come. And in bidding us to come, he makes us holy. You see, redemption is where holiness and grace meet. It's where they meet is as holiness demands that we be set apart, it demands that. And grace paves the way for it to happen. As grace is what makes us holy. That's what compels God to do everything he does in order to make us holy. And thus we see this beautiful marriage of grace and holiness together. And in that regard, again, and this is very instructive for us when we think about our own pursuit of holiness. That we think about it, that it works best in concert. And by holiness, I mean practical holiness, the living out of the set apart life. The reality is what motivates that life best, what feeds it and fills it most is grace. That's what inspires us to live that set apart life. It's the reality of what God has done, but also what God is going to do, what he's promised us, what awaits us, what's out there. That's when holiness, living the set apart life, really, really begins to take shape with us. When these things are working together and we realize what God has done and we see grace there, the gift, and how great that gift was, how needed that gift was. And we see where that gift ultimately culminates and is consummated in the glory of heaven. And so in all of this, we see God's holiness and grace. And in seeing it, we see how it impacts us as it shows us how sacred and set apart God is. And it shows us the only way we can be brought near to him. And so for all of us, every one of us, we have good reason to rejoice this morning in the grace that has been given to us. Because the reality of God's holiness would be a very terrifying, threatening thing to us. It would be horrifying to consider. And he's not changing it. God is who he is eternally. He doesn't change things about himself. He doesn't work on himself like we do. But God is who he is, and he is eternally and completely and fully holy and set apart in every way. And it'd be terrifying to step into his presence. But grace has made it possible for us to do that. And for all of us, that's reason to rejoice. And may that joy serve as fuel to energize you in your own pursuit of holiness for God's glory. Let's pray.